All right, we'll just go right into the sermon today. Brethren, we're called to become like God. Now, in your mind, think for just a moment. What is God like? Well, we heard last week, and he tells us in his word, that he is love. So everything that he does is based on love. All of his actions come from a premise of love. Now then, at first thought, we don't have a problem with that concept. God is love. But would you still hold to that concept if your young maid or your young child died? I'm just trying to get you to thinking about the deeper concepts of love. Now turn with me to 1 John 4 and verse 8. It's a very short scripture, but it's key to this sermon. And Mr. Martin, I think, started with this sermon last week. I told Grady he was going to take every word I had to say, and we'd have to listen to a video. I think God must be wanting us to home in on this subject of love. 1 John 4 and verse 8 says this: he that loves not knoweth not God. That person that is not really and truly love motivated does not know God, the true God of the Bible. For God is love. Now, please keep that scripture in mind today during the sermon. As Mr. Martin said last week, God's love is unlimited. But we have to submit to certain conditions to have full access to his love. Now go with me to John chapter 13 and verse 34. John chapter 13 and verse 34, we read this scripture on Passover. But as we heard in the sermonette, it is important to keep reading and rereading these principles God gave us to live by, to keep them fresh in our minds. John 13:34, Christ said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now these are some of the words that he spoke right before he died. "As I have loved you, that you also love each other." So how did Christ love them, and how does he love you? Now remember, I asked you at the beginning, if God allowed some earth-shattering event to happen in your life, such as a family member dying, would you still think of God as a God of love? No matter what happens, we heard this one in sermonette, it's good to always go back to that much quoted scripture of John 3:16. How true it is that God the Father loved us enough to allow Christ, his child, to suffer horribly and be murdered out of love and commitment for you and me and all mankind. Now then, verse 35 here of John 13 says, "And by this love shall all men know that you are my true disciples, if you do indeed have love for each other." So that's a test of your conversion. Now then, brethren, we notice these last moments of Christ's life that he was not focused on how well future generations would preach the gospel, or about the number of converts that they would baptize around the world, or how clearly they would understand every detail of Bible prophecy. And those things are important. I'm not saying they're not. Christ was focused entirely on the development of God's love in those whom the Father calls. Christ regarded this. Through these scriptures, we see that Christ regarded this as his most important ingredient that would ensure them and us being in the kingdom, developing God's love in us, ready to become a member of God's loving family. Let's notice Romans 5. Romans chapter 5 now. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, here Paul said, "For whom when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And that was most of us at one time. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man one would die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And that's happened over the centuries and decades past, you know, especially in war. Now, verse 8, but on the other hand, God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, or you could say while we were yet enemies of God, Christ died for us. Now, I knew a young man once that could not get over the fact that God allowed his father to die. How could a God of love do that? How did God not hear their prayers, see their tears? And I reminded him of this scripture. And he took comfort in the fact that God the Father was willing to allow Christ to die. And he did so in spite of Christ's prayers and tears that he shed in the garden, asking to be spared. Now, can you imagine watching your child being tortured and murdered, knowing you had the power to stop it? See, we see an insight into the very power of complete self-control that God possesses. And we see that when we think about the fact that he watched the created ones murder their creator. It's always good to keep in mind that God always acts out of love for you, even if he has to send you to the lake of fire. It would be to keep you from suffering and being miserable for all eternity, like Satan is. Now then, on this command that God Christ gave to us to love each other, let's go to 1 John 2 now. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7. All right, in verse 7 here, he said, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Now then, verse 8, there seems to be a contradiction here. All right, he just said he didn't write a new commandment. Now then, he's telling us, again, I do write a new commandment to you. Seems to be a contradiction, but it's not. The old King James just does a bad job of translating those verses or making it very plain. John is saying here in verse 7, brethren, I'm not writing a new commandment to you. We have always known it from old. And verse 8 should say, it is always new. Or yes, I am writing this old commandment as a new one to you. I'm reminding you it was true in Christ and it will be true in us. Now, the Believer's Bible commentary does a good job here on this verse. He said, this commandment was not new in point of time, because the Ten Commandments taught love to God and love to neighbor. But this commandment was new in other ways. It was new because the Holy Spirit would empower believers to obey it. It was new in that it was superior to the old. The old said, love your neighbor. But the new was more binding. It said, love your enemies. Verse 9 here says, he that says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even in the night. And verse 10, he that loves his brother abides in the light. And that's the same thing that Christ told us in John. That test of conversion. And there is no occasion of stumbling in him. And the reason that's true is because God is love. And his spirit inside of us should radiate love out from us toward others. So if we don't have love toward others and even our own spiritual family, then we need to do what Paul said. And that's examine ourselves if we really are in the faith. Now then, I want to take just a couple of minutes here and tie in loving God and loving our brothers are becoming God-like. You could say that, becoming God-like, because God is love. I want to tie that in with keeping His commandments. We're just going to hit it very quickly and then move on and show how we do indeed show love for others through God's Word. Notice 1 John 2 and verse 1. 1 John 2 and verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man does stumble, his weakness and sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And He is the propitiation or the payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now then, and hereby we do know that we know Him." I love this scripture. I'm sure you know that. Hold it enough. Here's how we know Him, if we keep His commandments. "He that says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and Satan is the father of lies. And the truth is not in that person." Now verse 5 is what we're trying to get to here. He says, "But whoever keeps His word in that person." Now notice here, "verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in Him." If we love those laws and keep them. Now I'm going to just refer you here to a couple of verses in John 14. And we read these on the Passover. Verse 15 of John 14 says, "If we love, if you love me," and remember our subject is love, and that's what we're to become. "If you love me, then keep my commandments." That's very simple to understand, isn't it? Nothing hard about that. Verse 21, "He that has my commandments and keeps them," that's the person that does love me, "and he that loves me," if you'll notice, "shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him." And that's what we want. We want to be in that circle. "And will manifest myself to him." These are the conditions that Mr. Martin said last week that we had to comply with before we had full access to God's love. Now then, verse 23, Jesus said again, "If a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him and perfect the love of God in that person." Verse 24, "He that loves me not keeps not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not coming from Christ." That's what he said. "But the Father." Not from Christ, but from the final authority which gave Christ, sent Christ to the earth. Now let's turn back to 1 John 4 again. We're going to read verse 8 again with some other verses there. 1 John 4 and verse 8. "Again, he that loves not does not know God, for God is love." And that's it. Brethren, you think about what he just said in that little sentence. It's a very profound statement. It's a very sobering one. Because if we don't know God, then we won't be in the kingdom. It's like Christ said, "I never knew you, depart from me." Notice chapter 5 here in 1 John, and verse 1. "Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him that begot loves him also that is begotten of him. And by this we know that we love the children." See, this is how we know we love each other. "When we love God and keep his commandments, for this is the love of God." That's what he wants to perfect in us. "That we keep his commandments, and they're not grievous." That's what we want to do. And if you think about it, that makes perfect sense. What John just said. This is how we return God's love back to God and out to each other. This is how we grow in love. This is how God's love is developed in us. If we love our brothers, we won't want to do the following to them. Number one, we won't break the sixth commandment and want to murder them. But we would struggle to control any spirit of murder towards them, and that would include we wouldn't despise them or resent them. We wouldn't wish them harm or malice. Instead, we would wish them peace, love, and happiness, and joy. I'm going to quote to you Ephesians 4:31. This is what we would struggle not to do. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. See, that's spirit of murder. And then verse 32 is what we are to be working on. Be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So that's what we want to work toward. Colossians 3:13 says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, even Christ, as Christ forgave you, also you do the same. And it's always good to bear in mind what Christ told us. If we don't grant forgiveness, we don't get it either. Paul said, and this is another profound statement when you think about it, if it's possible, live in peace with all men. Or if it's not possible, let it be the other fellow's fault and not yours. Paul said in Hebrews 12 and verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which, notice, no man will see the eternal. So we see pursuing peace is very serious. It's very important. Very serious business. And the way to peace is to love first, forgive second, and then peace will develop. Now then, number two, if we do love our brothers, certainly we would struggle to keep the spirit of the seventh commandment against adultery in check and struggle to control any thought of lust toward others. Christ said if we break the spirit of that seventh commandment, if we look on them to lust, and that means dwell on that lust, then we break the spirit of the seventh commandment. Now, number three. Certainly, we would try not to steal from them, our brothers, or lie to them. And that's covered in the eighth and ninth commandment. Instead of stealing from them and being only concerned with self or love toward self, we would be giving and sharing toward them. And that's what love is. It's outgoing concern for others. Ephesians 4:25 says, wherefore put away lying, Paul said, and speak every man the truth with his neighbors, for we are members one of another. We're the same family. And it's always good to keep in mind that unrepentant sinners, all liars, will be in the lake of fire. They won't be in God's family. Thankfully, God is a God of truth, trustworthy. That's what Bill told us last week. We can trust God. Aren't you glad of that? You can trust what he says. Hang your life on it. And number four, finally, the tenth commandment against covetousness. Brethren, that one is so nebulous and hard to spot that sometimes we might have a problem with that one and not realize it. Because we interact so much together, we could entertain thoughts of resenting and or coveting others' gifts, jobs, office, responsibilities, personalities, or success. And certainly we would struggle to control any hint of jealousy of others' stuff and wanting to take it for self. Which that would be breaking the spirit of covetousness, the tenth commandment. All right, we're going to look at God's Word now and show how to, in deed and action, to show love to others. But first, I'm going to give you a little mental break here. Regain your attention. My customer sent me this little list. It says, from the mouths of babes. This is kind of like the old Art and Link letter show. You know, it's not really funny. It's just amusing. But anyway, they got a group of kids together and they were asking them some questions about marriage. And the first one here said, how do you decide whom to marry? How do you decide whom to marry? Alan, age 10, answered this one. And it looks like he learned the ropes pretty early. He said, you've got to find somebody who likes the same stuff. Like if you like sports, she should like it that you like sports, and she should keep the chips and dip coming. Now, the second one here says, how can a stranger tell if two people are married? How can a stranger tell if two people are married? Derek, age 8, answered this one. He said, well, you might have to guess based on whether they seem to be yelling at the same kids. Another one here says, what do you think your mom and dad have in common? What do you think your mom and dad have in common? Laurie, age 8, answers this one. Well, both don't want any more kids. All right, a couple more here. He says, is it better to be single or married? Is it better to be single or married? Anna, age 9, answers this one. Well, it's better for girls to be single, but not for boys. Boys need someone to clean up after them. Finally, now then, it says, how would you make a marriage work? How would you make a marriage work? Ricky, age 10, answers this one, and he's a real con man. He said, you tell your wife that she looks pretty, even if she looks like a dump truck. Out of the mouths of babes. All right. We get back to business here. And we remember how Christ said that we should be showing or growing in love for others, for our brothers, sisters, church family. Now, how do we do that? How do you in deed or in actions show love toward others? Let's notice 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 here. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Peter said the following, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit of God which is in us, he said, unfinished love of the brethren, and that means sincere love. The Spirit unto sincere love of the brethren. See that you love each other with a pure heart, fervently. And that's not pretend love. That's real, genuine, God-motivated love. And then chapter 2 and verse 1. Peter said, wherefore, laying aside all malice, that's the murder, spirit of murder, all guile, and that means clever and dishonest methods to achieve something. Kind of like a used car salesman trying to sell you a bucket of bolts, you know, dressed up like Cinderella. And hypocrisies and envies, that's coveting. And evil speaking. Now notice, brethren, malice, guile, hypocrisy, envies, and evil speaking. That equals gossip. And Paul said, lay it aside or stop it. Now turn to chapter 3 now. Chapter 3 and verse 10. 1 Peter 3 and verse 10. Here Peter said, for he that will love life and see good days, and that's all of us, isn't it? He that will love life and see good days, well, then here's how to do it. Let that person refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him avoid evil and do good, and let him seek peace and pursue it. You know, be a peacemaker. Chapter 4 and verse 8. Chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 Peter 4:8 says, now Peter right here says, above all things, and that means before all things, have fervent charity, and that is intense love. So above all things, have intense love among yourselves, for charity, plain old love, shall cover the multitude of sins, and that's both yours and theirs. Now verse 7 here, back up to verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. And certainly that's true for us. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober-minded and watch unto prayer. Now then, Peter mentions prayer here. And in many other places in the Bible, we are admonished to pray for each other. I'm just going to refer you to a few of them. Paul said in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That's us. Now listen how, when I refer you, how many times, this is just a few of them, that Paul covered this subject. Paul said that he did not cease to pray for the Corinthians and made mention on their behalf before the throne of God always. He said in Thessalonians, pray for us as we pray always for you. He told the Romans, as God was his witness, he made mention of you always in my prayers. Philippians, always in every prayer he thanked God for them. Colossians, praying always for you. 2 Thessalonians 1:3 says this, we are bound to thank God always. Do you notice how he put that? He felt it was his duty. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other abounds. Now, I think God could say that about us. I really do. And we should. That should describe us. Now then, Paul told Timothy, young Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I served from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers. And notice he said day and night. Philemon 1:4, I thank my God making mention of you always in my prayers. Do you think Paul thought prayer was important? Now you think about old Paul. He was a mighty busy fellow. All of his travels, his vast ministry, all the care of the churches. But he always made time to pray for his brothers and sisters, because he thought it was important. That's the apostle that wrote much of the New Testament. And brethren, there are many among us that need prayer. Some have health problems, job problems, faith problems, child problems, marriage problems, which can be brought on by the stress of any of the above combination of problems. Some might need a marriage so they can have some problems, build some character. The point I'm making is there are plenty of things to be praying about. So I hope all of us do care enough to pray about somebody else's needs. And I'm sure we all do. God's people are the most giving, caring people on the face of the earth. And the reason is that we are love motivated by God's Spirit within us. Now I refer you here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9, which says, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write to you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And verse 10 says, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more in love. And that's what I'm attempting to do today. When you study the subject of love, we see the scriptures are just full of encouragement and instruction about love. That's what God is. That's what we're becoming. Now, 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says this, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do you. Now then, another way that we can show love to our brothers is how we handle conflict or conflict resolution, which we have in times past not always handled by the best means, both individuals and as a group, the church. Because conflicts and differences of opinion are going to arise from time to time. That's just the way it is. They always have and they always will. God recorded the conflict that took place between Paul and Barnabas. You know, it was so sharp, they had to part company in the first church. And we just recently experienced a separation in this end time work. You know, God doesn't want us feuding like the Hatfields and McCoys. And you know, let me say from the start, I think both sides of that latest split could have been handled better. But it just kind of evolved. It just kind of happened. And then we had to deal with it and move on, just like Paul and Barnabas. I still consider them my brothers and sisters in Christ. I hope they do me. But the fruit of God's Spirit of love at work results in the following: forgiveness, bonding, uniting of the offended parties. Hebrews 10:24 says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." And there's a good example of that scripture found in Philippians 4, verse 2. A good example of conflict resolution. Let's turn there. Philippians 4 and verse 2. Philippians 4 and verse 2 here. Paul said, "I beseech you, Euodias, and I beseech you, Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord." Now, apparently these two women were having some type of conflict. And Paul was admonishing them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, what mind was that? Remember, God is love. So Paul was encouraging these two ladies to work out their differences in love and respect for each other. Now, these ladies were converted. We're fixing to read that. Even though they were having difficulties and problems, Paul said their names were in the book of life. In verse 3, he said, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow," whoever that is, unknown person he was addressing here, "help these women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." Now, it appears that their problem may have spread and was affecting others in the church, which is often the case. Paul is addressing an unknown person here, and he called him a co-yoked brother with Christ. Co-yoked with Christ. He admonished this person to help these two women to work out their problem for the good of the church. And one way to do that, to work out differences, is found in 1 Peter 5:5. Let's turn there. 1 Peter 5:5. I think Mr. Martin read this one last week. 1 Peter 5:5. Says this: "Likewise, you younger, submit yourself to the elder. Yes, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility." Key word there. "For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." A very key word. You know, have a genuine humble approach. It's much easier to settle conflicts if both parties have a humble attitude. Because the reason is, it's hard to argue with humility. And brethren, if conflict is left unattended and unresolved for too long, as we saw in the past, people can become highly charged emotionally over the matter. And then that opens the door for Satan to work. As Hebrews 12:15 says, "Look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God." Now that's serious. "Lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Conflict can have serious consequences. It can cause us to lose God's grace and also defile and affect others, because when someone's bitter, they're not going to keep it to themselves. They want to share it with others. They stir up trouble and infect others with their attitude. And they want others to agree with them, to see their side, how they've been wrong. We've all been there and done that. You have to recover yourselves out of Satan's snare. Now then, here in 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, he said, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. And remember, under that, the God that forgives us and expects us to forgive others, that he may exalt us in due time. And he said, cast all your care upon him in prayer, because he loves us. He cares about us. And so above all, remember to pray about your attitude as well as the other parties, and ask God for resolution. Now notice Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1 here. Paul said, if there be therefore if any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, he said, if that's present, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind, one family. Paul wanted them to get along as a loving family. Now on that note, I'll cut out a little article here from Dear Abby. It says, Dear Abby, I have four siblings. Four siblings. We get along fine as long as we're not together. During Mom and Dad's funerals, I was dismayed at the degree of tension and bickering among us. I am now dealing with an incurable illness that will shorten my life considerably. I have no desire to put my husband through a funeral hosting a family who never liked him to start with. I prefer to be cremated and a handwritten letter be sent to each of my siblings after the fact. Is this selfish? I don't want people saying things that they don't sincerely mean, and Paul addressed that. I didn't have a happy childhood, and my siblings contributed to that. See that long-held, unresolved resentment? My letter will not be accusatory, nor will it rake up long-ago hurts. And Proverbs addresses that. Love covers sin. It buries it. Like atonement pictures for us. Love covers sin. And the flip side of that is, but hate digs it up. Hate digs it up. Now Philippians 2 and verse 3 here going on, Paul said, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. And Paul said that because vain glory or selfish ambition or wanting to be in the limelight or the chief seat produces strife every time. But he said, but in lowliness of mind, let each of us esteem others better than ourselves. And if we could just live by that, apply that advice, you know, we'd have very little conflict among us. Verse 4, Paul said, don't look every man just on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, or be concerned with others' needs. For two people to get along, one of both parties has to be a giver and forgiver. Now, I've cut out a little article out of the church's literature that goes along these lines. It's an example. Here, it says, a biblical example. To resolve these problems, we sometimes need to take the high road as Abraham did. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. This is Genesis 13:7. Biblical principles to resolve this type of conflict. There are always ways to make peace. They recognize the problem, They defined it. They discussed it. They worked it out and they found a solution. But someone had to give a little. They had to have the give approach. And being led by God's Spirit, Abraham granted Lot to choose the direction that he would go. God's law and the give principle comes into play here. As we heard in the sermonette, give and it will be given to you. It's more blessed to give than to receive. That's Acts 20:35, as you already know. And brethren, the end result is that you cannot outgive God. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 7, "Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you." Now he's addressing the church here. And here it is. "Because you go to law one with another, why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? But no, you do wrong and defraud, and that your own brethren." He said, don't you know that the unrighteous are not going to be in God's kingdom? It's good to remember. God is watching and monitoring and observing our actions toward others, making a judgment if we would make good members of His family forever. Now then, here in Philippians 2 and verse 5, Paul said the following, "Let this mind be in you, in us, which was also in Christ." So what mind was in Christ? Love toward others. We're going to get out a little early today. In conclusion, I'm going to read you another article here, a little couple of paragraphs, written by one of our ministers. And I think it was during the split, and we need to learn from our mistakes and successes, others' mistakes, perception conflicts. This is so true. This man got a lot of insight right here. Perception conflicts are about how things are seen. People perceive things about other people or about circumstances. People's, and you've heard me say this many times, people's perceptions are their realities, right or wrong. People often tell themselves stories about what they see, about why something is happening, and how they fit in. And these stories are often linked to past experiences. Simple words can produce large perception conflicts. Misunderstandings between people can also result in perception conflicts. And he gives a biblical example here. He said, "So the women sang as they danced and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000. And then Saul was very angry, and his saying displeased him. And he said, "Well, they've ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they've ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David and envied David from that day forward. That's 1 Samuel 18:7. Saul felt belittled and dwelt on something that may not have been entirely true, and it wasn't. Scripture shows he failed to see others as better than himself. He failed to show love in his conclusions. His perception of the situation turned to envy, covetousness, and it poisoned his mind. And that's the reason that is such a horrible sin. And the whole earth is caught up in that sin. But Christ is going to remedy that. I was talking to Tom, I think he was. And when he gets here, he's not going to vote on what he's going to do. Now, biblical principles here to resolve problems. And this is a beauty. Give the benefit of the doubt, exclamation mark. Give the benefit of the doubt to the other person. Don't jump to conclusion. He says, love suffers long and it is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. And it does not rejoice in sin, but it does rejoice in truth. Here's a good one. It bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails.